Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our passage for meditation this evening is from verses 38 to the end, but as has been our practice, I'd like to read again those key verses 17 to 20, which show us really how Jesus intends us to interpret these expositions of God's law. So we'll read, first of all, from verses 17 to 20, and then from 38 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the 17th verse, this is the word of God. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then reading from verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Amen. This is God's word, and may he once again add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the words that we have just read are some of the best known words of the entire Bible, and it's probably fair to say they are also some of the most misunderstood. The commentator Arthur Pink, when he comes to expound this passage of the Sermon on the Mount, says that few sections of the Sermon on the Mount have suffered more at the hands of expositors than has this one. I hope that the suffering will not continue this evening. It's also fair to say that this passage is one of the most difficult and challenging of all Jesus' teachings to put into practice, namely the difficult duty to love our neighbor, and even to go beyond that, to love even our enemies. It's fair to say that this command is one of such a daunting nature that we must begin, as we have with each of these expositions of Matthew 5, with a reminder of this need to flee to, and indeed to cling to, the marvelous words that we read in 17 to 20, that Jesus has kept the law perfectly in your place, so that you are now free to go forward and to keep the law for his sake, even to love your enemies. for each of these six examples of God's law in chapter 5 that Jesus has been teaching us, a true and rigorous and heartfelt righteous living is called for, in contrast with that sham and fake righteousness, that works-based righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness, Jesus says, must exceed that. That is to say, your new way of life in the covenant of grace is to leave far behind that sham way of righteous living within a covenant of works. And so here in this text, we have the last two examples, 5 and 6, of God's law. And we have here really not so much a specific commandment from the Decalogue. We don't have, you know, the 5th commandment or the 7th commandment or the 9th commandment. But rather what we have in summary is that summary of the entire second table of the law, summarized in that second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what these verses really are expounding. So let's take a look then at this portion, and we'll divide it into three sections this evening. First, in verses 38 to 42, we have the dangerous deception of revenge. Then in verses 43 to 47, we have the difficult duty of love. And then briefly at the end in verse 48, we have the daunting demand for perfection. So then, first of all, verses 38 to 42, let us consider the dangerous deception of revenge. In this portion of Scripture, as we've just read it, Jesus is teaching on personal relationships that we have towards those who have harmed us in some way, those who are our enemies. And this teaching, you'll see, is really stated both negatively and positively by Jesus. There are, we might say, two basic truths here. And the negative truth is that nature demands revenge. That is to say, in a man's heart that is in a state of nature, one who is unregenerate, that heart in nature will incline towards revenge. But then we have a positive statement here, and that is that grace demands love. That is to say, a man's heart that is in a state of grace, one that is regenerate, will rather incline to love his neighbor and not avenge himself upon him. And so let's consider both of these realities from this passage. First of all, in verse 38, under this heading of revenge, we have the fact that nature demands it. Nature demands revenge. Look at verse 38 again. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what we have here is a quotation from several places in the Old Testament. There are at least three Old Testament verses that this is cited from. Let me give you just one of them. Leviticus 24, verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement to a man, so shall it be done to him. Now, this may seem a rather unusual law to us, living in the 21st century. We should ask, of course, why was this law given in the first place? What was the law's intent? Well, the answer to that question is that it was given to restrain the dangerous human tendency for revenge. That is to say, it is to avoid this tendency in the sinful heart to retaliate excessively against those who have harmed us in some way. I'm sure you understand that there are fewer things more basic to our fallen human nature than to incline to revenge. You see this, for example, with the two toddlers that are fighting in the nursery. I hope not our nursery here, but you understand what I'm saying. And you get this kind of sort of tit-for-tat goes on. He stole my toy, therefore I will poke him in the eye. She stole my candy, therefore I'm going to bite her on the leg. And so this goes on. These little turf wars go on. But as you know, when they become adults, the stakes get a whole lot higher. He knocked out my teeth. I'm going to break his leg. He has blinded me in one eye. I'm going to murder him, maybe his family as well. See, this is the purpose of the law. It set a limit to the retaliation to prevent excessive force. It ensured that the maximum retaliation was equal to the offense. Now, if you want a technical term here, this is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. That is to say, the punishment fitting the crime. But what is most important in the context of this Sermon on the Mount is the context in which these verses were found in the Old Testament. Anytime you read one of these three places, eye for eye and tooth for the tooth, you'll see that the context is that of formal trials in a court of law. This law was written for the judges and the magistrates of ancient Israel to execute. It was not to provide guidelines for personal vendettas. Its function, therefore, was not for an individual to carry out personal revenge, but rather it was for the judges of the land to judge cases justly. In the words of one commentator, R.T. France, they provide guidance in sentencing for those responsible for trying a case of physical assault. That's why this law was given. But what's going on here? What have the Pharisees done to this law? Well, you see, they have been taking this law into their own hands, and they have been executing it themselves as a positive command to get even with people. You see, there's a big heart difference, is there not, between the one who says the law limits your punishment to restitution, but I forgive you. And then the attitude of heart that says, with wicked satisfaction, rubbing the hands together, the law says, I get to kick your teeth out. You see the difference? It's an attitude of heart. The true believer says the former, showing a heart of restraint and forgiveness. The Pharisee says the latter, and it shows a vigilante and revenge-seeking spirit that is unwilling to forgive. And as usual, here are the Pharisees quoting the holy law of God to excuse their wickedness and sin. Such revenge is powerfully destructive. As you know, the Bible abounds with warnings against this inclination to revenge. We find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, for instance. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And we find it also, of course, in the New Testament, many places. Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Nature demands revenge. But there's something else to notice about this law. It's going to be very important if we're going to understand what Jesus has to say in response. You see, this law doesn't demand retaliation in these terms, but rather it permits it. Now, there's a subtle distinction there. You remember a few weeks ago we considered the law of divorce in verse 31. And we saw that the law of divorce was a permission from God to curb the wickedness of men. And so here, this law doesn't demand an eye for an eye. It merely says if you must retaliate, your retaliation mustn't go beyond the wrong received. In other words, the law of eye for eye is not God legislating retaliation, but rather it is God regulating it. You see the difference between those two ideas. But you see, over and against all of this background, God's intent all along was a heart that was willing to forgive offenses, to love your neighbor as yourself. The eye for an eye law was, in effect, a break for revenge, where the natural inclination of your heart is to seek an accelerator. You know the difference between a brake and an accelerator. One of the places our family has gone several times, and only a couple of times I'd like to go back there, is Colorado Springs. I know some of you have been there. And if you've been to Springs, you'll know that one of the tourist attractions there is Pikes Peak. You can drive your car to the very summit, if the weather's good, on a clear day, this mountain of over 14,000 feet. Now then, when you descend from Pikes Peak, a mountain of over 14,000 feet, it's a gravel track, there are no side rails, and the natural tendency of a two-ton vehicle is to descend. And it is to descend rather quickly. Whenever we were there, we found that we obviously needed our brakes to curb the rapidity of our descent. And we were warned in the brochure that a few years previously there had been a lady who was coming down the mountain. And unfortunately, on one of the hairpin bends, she hit the accelerator instead of the brake. And you can imagine what happened. Well, you see, this is an illustration. Revenge. Retaliation is in your heart. And you must resist this tendency to accelerate. That is to say, the tendency to feed your desire to get even. Even to the place where you go off the edge, as it were. And the brakes will not do you any more good. And you'll find yourself in free fall. But Jesus' teaching here goes further. Jesus here shows that he desires not only the brakes. That is to say, to go no further than justice demands. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he wants you as a Christian to go even further. Better even than brakes is to put your heart into reverse. To put your heart into reverse, not only to hold back from excessive retaliation, but even to withhold retaliation altogether and positively forgive and love the one that has wronged you. Which pedal, I wonder, do you push instinctively when you're offended? The brake or the accelerator? Or do you put your heart into reverse? The flesh says, hit the accelerator. The law says, hit the brakes. But Jesus says, put your heart into reverse. And he's going to tell us how to do that. If nature demands revenge, we have in the second part under this heading, grace demanding love. Grace demands love. Verses 39 to 42. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Now, we should say before we say anything else that we are in the realm here of interpersonal relationships. We are not in the realm of international politics. Jesus here is not condoning any kind of appeasement of Hitler or Ahmadinejad or any other dictator that you care to name. Nor is he saying that the civil court should not prosecute the full force of the law against evil men. We have, for instance, Paul's example in Philippi in Acts 16, where he protests against a false imprisonment and a false beating. Now, of course, that's true, but at the same time, let's not be too quick to explain away the full force of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus talks here about many different things. He gives many different examples, doesn't he? Four examples of putting your heart into reverse. They're very familiar proverbial sayings. The first is to turn the other cheek. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you're slapped on the right cheek, assuming your attacker is right-handed, the assumption is he has slapped you with the back of his hand. Okay? Stand in the mirror and try it. You'll see what I'm talking about, okay? If you're slapped with the back of your hand in ancient cultures, this is a gross insult. In fact, if you were to look at any other ancient culture, you'll see that you could be prosecuted by the law for such a public insult of slapping someone on the back with the back of your hand. Now, the question is, who's slapping you here? Well, Jesus says it's an evil person. It's your enemy, an enemy of a disciple, which is also an enemy of Christ. And in the context of persecution here in verse 44, the insult is presumably for the sake of Christ. This is not a Christian getting mugged and Jesus saying, don't resist an evil person, just give in to it. Of course not. This is a believer being personally insulted for Christ's sake. Now, what do you do when this happens? Well, the law, an eye for an eye, permits the return of a slap after a legal verdict given in a court of law. But once again, Jesus says, don't simply put on the brakes. Don't limit your response to an equal insult. Instead, be willing to give up your rights. Be willing to take an insult for the cause of Christ. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. Striking that in the account of Jesus' trial, we have an example of this, his own example. John 18, verse 22. When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Why do you strike me?" Here's what the Puritan Thomas Boston says in his comment on that passage. Jesus was ready to receive a second stroke rather than to revenge the one he had got. But nevertheless, he complained of the wrong before a judge. Men may do this and yet still love the enemy that wrongs them. You see, my friends, there's a balance between being a walkover as a Christian and humbly accepting the reproach of Christ. Always remember that your reputation is safe with him. That's the first example of this principle, that we should turn the other cheek. The second is give him the shirt off your back. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. This time the Christian is suffering an unjust lawsuit. He's being suffering in the sense of an evil man suing him and actually wanting to take his clothes from him. Again, Jesus isn't saying that you should go around naked and destitute. He's not even saying that there is no place for a Christian to mount a personal defense in a court of law. If you want a biblical example, look at the trial of Paul in Acts chapter 23. Rather, Jesus is forcefully illustrating the heart attitude that his kingdom calls for, in contrast with that of the Pharisees, a vengeful spirit. When such cases rule unjustly against you, as increasingly they are doing in our Western world, better that you submit to the outcome of an unjust lawsuit than that you join the enemy on his ground and with equal vindictiveness of heart lash out against him. Again, be willing to give up your rights for the sake of Christ, even at great personal cost. You see, yet again, Jesus is illustrating not just breaks, but reverse. You must resist the sinful inclination to personal revenge, to fight back, as opposed to the Pharisees' accelerator, to rush on in and get even. Nature demands revenge, but grace demands love. We see the same again in verse 41, that famous saying to go the extra mile. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That phrase there in that verse, compels you to go 1 mile. It's actually one word in the original Greek. The word means to press into service, to compel or require another to carry a burden. That's a lot of meaning to cram into one word. The Greek's pretty good that way. It's a very precise term, and really it illustrates a reality that we can't really understand in this land, not living under a military occupation. It describes a similar experience to that was faced by French Christians during the Second World War, where German soldiers would be billeted on their houses to use up their natural resources and their food. And to resist, of course, was a very dangerous proposition indeed. Well, so here the term refers to Roman soldiers living in Judea that could by law compel a Jew to carry his gear for 1 mile. 1 mile in Roman terms was exactly 1,000 paces, so we're told. Well, again, this is a reminder that you're oppressed. It's a humiliation rather like being slapped or being stripped of your clothes, as we've seen in the previous two examples. And once again, Jesus says, accept the insult. Accept the insult. He says, don't hit the accelerator. Don't forcibly resist this unwelcome servitude. He's saying, don't hit the brakes. Don't merely go the mile. Legalistically count out the 1,000 paces and then drop his gear. 998, 999, 1,000. Here, take your stupid pack. That's precisely the attitude he's saying we must not have. He says, go the extra mile. Go beyond the call of duty. And then the final example he gives of this principle is give to the borrower. Give to the borrower. He says in verse 42, give to him who asks you. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Here, in a slightly different twist on the theme, you have a situation where you're asked to give money, either to give for keeps or to give on a loan. We must again interpret this in context. It's not a command for you to foolishly become penitent to every panhandler that comes to your door or every phishing scam you get in your email inbox. As you know, there are many scriptures that command us to be wise with our finances. Jesus says here again, you must resist the selfish inclination to angrily refuse a genuine call for help and claim what is rightfully mine. Instead, grace demands love. And not just love with words, but love with tangible deeds as well. So then to summarize, all four of these examples are a call to us this evening to a generous personal response where your heart sinfully may incline you towards rather a malicious one. They don't reject an eye for an eye. They do not reject the place for law courts or a system of punishment for crimes. Jesus himself has established the civil government. Read Romans 13. Man's actions against his fellow man have practical and tangible consequences. Murder demands a death penalty. Theft demands restitution. Death threats demand restraining orders. Jesus' focus here, as the focus in this whole chapter has been, is on your heart. He wants you this evening to renounce self. He wants you to resist the inclination for personal vengeance in favor of God's sovereign right to execute judgment on your behalf. Revenge. Revenge is a dangerous deception. Paul says, Romans 12:19, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's hard, isn't it? It is very difficult teaching to put into practice. It pains our flesh how we need the Holy Spirit to mortify this sin and conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That, you see, is the example of Christ. And he does not simply teach us to do this. He does it himself and expects you as his disciple to follow in his footsteps. The dangerous deception of revenge. And then we have in the second place the difficult duty of love. The difficult duty of love. Verses 43 to 47. What we have really here is essentially exactly the same teaching. This time, however, the tone is far more proactive. You see, in the previous section that we've just looked at in some detail, we have this teaching stated negatively. There, Jesus' question is, what do you do when you're on the receiving end from enemies? Jesus' answer is, beware the dangerous deception of revenge. But now in this next section of 43 to 47, it's stated positively. Jesus' question here is, what do you do when you're on the giving end to your enemies? Jesus' answer is the difficult duty of love. In the former section, you're on the receiving end. What do you get as a Christian? You get hatred. You get slaps in the face, lawsuits, forced labor, and begging letters. But in this section, you see, your enemies are on the receiving end. And what do they get? They get love. They get blessing. They get good works. They get your prayers. And they get greetings. Let's take a look at C. And once again, the same two basic realities of human experience are illustrated for us here. Nature demands revenge. We see it again in verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Does the Bible really say that? Does the Old Testament somewhere say you shall hate your enemy? Well, get out your concordance and you'll find it doesn't exist. What we have here right away is Jesus exposing the Pharisees' additions to the law of God. The verse says in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Period. That's it. It doesn't say, oh, and hate your enemy as well. This is something that has been added. And they've added a command of their own invention, an alleged divine mandate to hate people. Does God command you to hate people? There's a phrase that we're hearing more and more in the media. It's the phrase, hate crimes. You've heard it, haven't you? Hate crimes. It's an increasingly popular liberal and legal expression. But let me tell you this. God came up with it first. God came up with the idea of hate crimes. But how does God define a hate crime? In God's eyes, a hate crime is not the preaching of God's law against wickedness in our society. That is, in fact, a love crime. A love crime. Bearing God's testimony against sin in order to turn sinners from the destruction of their lifestyle is an act of unbridled love for your enemies. And yet it is precisely for this that Christians in the West are being prosecuted. No, my friends, in God's eyes, a hate crime is this personal demand in your heart for revenge and for violence against your neighbor. How many misguided Christians are there in our country that bring dishonor upon the name of Christ, not by preaching God's law and God's grace to lost sinners, but instead by presuming to be the executioners of God's law. Like the Pharisees, they have confused a law for the magistrate for a personal code of violent aggression. They display precisely this vengeful spirit that Christ condemns. And here's the irony of it. The murderer of the abortionist or the homosexual does not follow the religion of Christ. He follows the religion of the Pharisee. That's what Christ is teaching here. Romans 12:19 again. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's nature that demands revenge, not grace. Grace demands love. Grace demands love. And is that not what Jesus is saying here in verse 44? But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now you probably know that taken in isolation, this verse, this well-known saying, love your enemies, has become a political football for liberal Protestants and even those outside the church to turn Jesus into Mahatma Gandhi. You know, I just this past week, I was behind a car with a bumper sticker quoting these words of Jesus, and there was a mugshot of Gandhi beside it. Jesus is not teaching us pacifism here. We've already seen that quite clearly. Context drives meaning. Jesus is not advocating pacifism, nor is he advocating an unqualified love the sinner but hate the sin. What's he saying? Well, the qualification is found, isn't it, in the very next verse. Look at verse 45. You don't see this on bumper stickers, incidentally. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that your love of enemies is to parallel God's love for his enemies. Your Heavenly Father's glory is that he is indeed a God of love as well as a God of justice. And so people that have hurt you personally, people that have hurt your family personally, even monsters of history like Hitler and Stalin have been the recipients of amazing gifts from your Heavenly Father. Not one of them has been deserved or merited. Neither have you or I merited such gifts from God. But the righteous and the unrighteous and the evil and the good are alike blessed by God in these ways. Shall you not also therefore do the same? And show yourselves to be children of the Father in heaven. You remember that beatitude we considered several weeks ago. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If God shows common grace to his enemies, so shall you prove yourselves to be his sons and daughters, Jesus says, if you do the same. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus told you in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. What does he say now? He says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You are blessed by God because of their actions against you. And so may you not also bless them. May you not pray that they may see the error of their ways and enter into the same blessed condition you are in. You've heard the story, no doubt. It was 11th of May, 1685. An 18-year-old Reformed Presbyterian girl, Margaret Wilson, was tied to a stake to drown in the rising waters of the Solway Firth in Wigton in Scotland. And the eyewitness accounts tell us that the soldiers charged with her execution said, pray for the king. Pray for the king. The king whose decree demanded that those who put the crown rights of Jesus above his were to be executed. And what did she say? Well, this is what she said. And the eyewitnesses wrote this down. She said, I wish the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Here is a great example of how you may practically love your enemies. It's hard to hate somebody for whom you are earnestly praying every single day. As we've seen all along, as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, your attitude sets you apart from the world. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And the same is true here. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Loving your buddies. Loving your buddies is basic to nature. The most wicked can do that. Even Adolf Hitler loved Eva Braun. But Jesus says more than that is basic to grace. More than this should be true of you. And he challenges you this evening. What do you do more than these? What do you do more than the world? What sets you apart as a disciple of Jesus Christ? True, heartfelt righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is what shows you to be his disciples. Being like God means doing more than these. It means loving the unlovely. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully says, Christ said, love your enemies. He didn't say, like your enemies. He didn't say, like your enemies. He says, we are not called upon to like everybody. We cannot do so. But we can be commanded to love. What does matter is that we pray for the man whom we do not like. That is not liking, but loving. That is, of course, because love is not primarily an emotion, is it? Love is primarily action. Love is primarily doing more than simply talking about it. It's born not of nature, but it is born of saving grace. Nature demands revenge, but grace demands love. And if love for enemies is a difficult duty for the Christian who has the Spirit, then it is an impossible duty for the one who does not have the Spirit, for the unbeliever. Love for the unlovely is what sets you apart. It will make you a mystery to the sons and daughters of darkness and show them that you are a son and a daughter of light. Remember that you were once an enemy of God. And how did God treat you? Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You this evening were once God's enemy. Ask yourself this question. Where would you be tonight? Where would you be tonight if God had responded to you the way you normally respond to your enemies? Where would you be this evening? Difficult duty of love. Very briefly in conclusion, we have in verse 48 the daunting demand for perfection. The daunting demand for perfection. I would invite you to look again briefly at verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the capstone of the whole chapter. It summarizes verses 17 to 48. And when you come to the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, I wonder, do you, like me, feel a little beaten up? You've heard this command from Christ to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you may be saying, this is impossible. How can anyone keep these commands? I see the law now not only in its letter, but also in its very spirit. Remember, my friends, again, Jesus has kept the law fully on your behalf so that you can keep the law fully for him. You have his A in your grade book. Remember that? You have his grade in his A grade in your grade book. So you are now motivated and empowered to strive for A standard work in gratitude to him. Perfection. Perfection is a daunting demand. The word in the Greek means complete, perfect, or mature. Are you perfect this evening? Anybody want to put their hands and say they're perfect? Well, of course, we shall not be completely perfect in this life. Never absolutely. But is it not true also that we have the promise of God that one day we will be? Ephesians 4:13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. It's the same word. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfection requires and calls for maturity. Odd as it may seem, perfection has degrees. There are degrees of perfection in God's economy. And ultimately we will experience it in the life to come. It is not perfect in degree, but it is perfect in nature in this life. Your imperfect sanctification in this life is of the very same nature as that perfection and sanctification that you will have in glory. I've told you before that I spent 12 years learning the French language. 12 years. It was a difficult and daunting demand. It required discipline and effort. And as you can imagine, my French for the first 10 years was not perfect. I made mistakes of grammar and of vocabulary. But then something happened. In the 11th year of my studies, I went to live in France. And that made all the difference. That year I became fluent. I spoke the language, as far as I can tell, more or less without fault. Now here's the point. The French I spoke prior to this climactic event was not perfect. But it was of the same nature as the French I did speak perfectly when I lived in that place. Now you can see where I'm going with this. Without those many years of toil and of effort, of sometimes passing and sometimes failing my quizzes and my tests, without that, I would not have been completely prepared to go and live in that far-off land. Jesus says, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're here in the grammar school of sanctification. Sometimes you pass. Sometimes you fail. You speak the language of heaven imperfectly in this life. But when that day comes and you go to live there, you will speak it perfectly. You will converse with glorified saints and angels and even with your Savior himself in light. And you will sin no more. You will be radiant in holiness. And you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that is what you are to strive for, you see, in this life. For perfection, maturity, and completeness. And the glory of the gospel, my friends, is that your perfection there will be of the same nature as your perfection here, only it will be without fault. And so, my friends, as we close this evening, let these words of Jesus sink in and strive for the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I close with this, Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are past and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you this evening that we have a substitute who has lived that perfect life that we cannot lead here in this life. And we rejoice that we have his perfect righteousness credited to us. Oh, may you help us in the week that is to come to cling to that glorious truth, that we may, from grateful hearts and from hearts of love, have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, even to the point of loving those who are our enemies. O Lord our God, it is difficult for us to not only apply the brakes, but to put our hearts in reverse, to go against that natural tendency for revenge. Help us, O Lord, to not only not retaliate, but to love those who spitefully use us and to pray for them. And Lord God, we ask and pray that you would do this for us, not so that we may be glorified, but that those around us may see that we are different, that they may see that we are sons of the Father in heaven, and so sharing a degree of his perfection that we will once share completely when you bring us to glory. O Heavenly Father, forgive us when we fail. Enable us, O Lord our God, to be holy and to be perfect as you are holy and perfect. All of these things we ask in the name of Jesus, who is the Lord. Amen.